Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Solomon, the writer of a book of Ecclesiastes, seems to be on a real journey of introspection. As he is journeying, and a man of incredible wisdom, as he is journeying through a lot of questions, I can't help but realize the fact that he's asking these questions and going down this journey is something that few of us are willing to do. I think most of us like to keep life upbeat. I like to continue to try to think about the positive. But Solomon's going into a realm where a few of us are willing to tread, and that is to really ask some of the hard questions and really voicing the despair that oftentimes we do in the quiet of our minds, in the stillness of the night, about the seemingly fruitlessness and uselessness of elements of life and the things that we do, the efforts that we put forth. As he's beginning here in chapter 3 this week, I think the question that we would begin with is, why, Lord? I think many of us will, at some time in our lives, ask that question. And I think it's a legitimate question. I think mankind has wondered from the beginning why God does certain things, and furthermore, why he allows certain things to occur. I mean, any time that we would pick up a newspaper or watch TV news and we see some of the terrible crimes, man against man, the things that occur in this world, sometimes against children. And we wonder, how could these things happen? And if there is a true and living God, how could these things occur? How could he let these things happen? This is where Solomon is tonight. And sometimes we like to block those questions out of our minds because we're almost afraid to ask them, feeling somehow that it's a sacrilege or it's a heresy to ask these things, when the truth is, in our heart of hearts, we do wonder, don't we? Why is it these certain things occur? How could God allow them to happen? And so Solomon tonight is asking that very question. And his response and his search here, though it may not be enlightening, it certainly is a truth and a reality. Now he begins, and this is a passage we probably all remember, because at least those of you old enough to remember the 1960 song of these lyrics. So you might be familiar with them, and I'm sure Solomon had no idea that one day, you know, a bunch of hippies would be singing this song. But he begins and he says in verse 1, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose and a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." Solomon's beginning here back in verse 1 by telling us that despite our desire to believe otherwise, the things that happen to us, further the things that happen even all around us, are not merely some haphazard random events. It's not luck, it's not chance, but in reality, again, whether we want to admit it or not, they are ultimately controlled by God. Now, this can be a comforting fact when all is going well, to know that God has got us in his hands and he's controlling the outcome. And so all of that is real good news until there is a tragedy in our life, till something terrible happens. And then we desire and really we nearly demand that God step forward and explain himself. I think for many of us, when we reach that moment in our lives, it is a defining moment, in not only our lives, but in our very faith. I think oftentimes we have, as believers, predetermined the reality of how God must act. I think seldom do we stop and think of the fact that many of our preconceived ideas of how God ought to act are not based on Scripture at all. They're based on man's concepts of God and how he ought to act. And I think few of us have walked with God for any amount of time before someone says to us, if there is again a true living God, how could he let these terrible things happen in this world? Why does he let people starve to death? Why does he let murder and rape and all these terrible things occur? I think not only have we boxed God in, but we have narrowed the scope and the nature and the sovereignty of God into this neat little box. At least we believe that we have, and we want to carry that around in our pocket and take it out whenever we need God, because we think that we have him in that box. Seldom do we truly arrive at Romans 11:33 and acknowledge that indeed that his ways are past finding out. Now again, that may not be a PC concept today, but it is in truth. Daniel 4:35 says, all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He has the power to do as he pleases among the angels of heaven and with those who live on the earth. No one can stop him or challenge him, saying, what do you mean by doing these things? And the thing is, many times we are so troubled by that, and we say that if that's God, then I don't choose to follow him, or further, that I don't want to even believe he exists. But that doesn't change anything, really, does it? For me to deny the fact the sky is blue or that birds fly and fish swim does not change the fact that the sky is blue and birds fly and fish swim. But yet oftentimes, again, because God doesn't fit into that little neat little box that we have, we want to deny his existence or deny his involvement in our lives. Many of us believe that God came down and created everything and put the world into a big spin and then cruised and said, you know, I'll check you guys out in 6,000 years and see how you're doing. But that's not true. It would redefine God as we know him of Scripture, that is personally and intimately, intricately, and moment by moment involved with every one of our lives. He says in verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. So Solomon here is acknowledging a truth that he's already kind of discussed in the previous two chapters. But he's also at the same time pointing out his and ultimately ours inability to control these seemingly random occurrences. We want to believe that we're master of our domain, that we're calling our own shots, because it is man's ultimate desire from the garden even till today to be God. I don't think we did. We don't think we put that kind of label on it. But when we move to desire and to put into effect to control our own lives, to control our own destiny, to control nature, to control science and all the other things that man tries to do, is it any less than the desire to try and to attempt to be God? But Solomon here is admitting that he is helpless to know when or where or even how God is going to do something, and his total inability to affect any control over what God's going to do anyway. See, there's not a one of us here tonight that has had any say or any effect upon where and to whom we were born. You ever think about that? I was born and grew up in a little small rural town in Iowa, the heartland of America, you know. Even as a child, as I was growing up and watching TV, I couldn't help but think, I wonder why I was born here. And certainly now, as I have traveled some in other countries, and I've seen little villages in India and Nepal and the Philippines, and I've wondered, why wasn't I born here? As I've had dirty little kids, you know, come up, hands wide open, begging money from me in these inner cities of third world countries, and wonder, why not me? He goes on and says, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. So we know, those of you that garden, that we really have no say to when that garden comes to maturity. It's either determined by the weather, by the rain, by the sunshine, and we only harvest when that crop is ready, but yet we cannot affect when it is ready. Verse 3 says, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. That's a troubling verse for some. Certainly soldiers and law enforcement officers and even the government can be forced at times to kill without, again, really any say as to when and to where. There was a recent cop shooting in Minneapolis, and a woman was killed in the line of duty. I don't think she had any concept, and she went to work that night, that'd be it. And I don't think any of the other officers who killed the woman who shot her had any idea that they would also be forced to kill. It's interesting that the times and the control of that aspect is taken out of our hands and we move to react. And then as soon as that happens, we see the doctors and the nurses jump in and they will exert all their powers and abilities to keep that same person alive who just a few minutes ago was shot down. Once again, they didn't get to choose. They just reacted. It seems that our lives, for the most part, if we are truthful, as Solomon is truthful here, is simply a reaction to uncontrolled events. We do what we must, and whenever the hand is dealt to us. Now again, that's not something we're comfortable with admitting. We like to believe that we're in control, that we determine our future. Usually that goes with youth. I think the older we get, the more we acknowledge it, even if in the quiet of our hearts. We really don't have any control over what's happening. I think it's amazing how man plans these great events, and we're so wonderful at building things and executing things, and then it rains. We can't even stop it from raining. It says a time to weep and a time to laugh, verse 4, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Again, such emotional expression here is beyond our ability to control it. Mostly it is just an instance of reacting to these events in our lives. I think we move without even a conscious acknowledgement. We just respond to the emotions that is happening around us, and when things are happy, we rejoice, and when things are sad, we cry. Verse 5 says, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Certainly, in the Middle East, Solomon would understand this concept, and it even goes on even today, where at one point we can cast away every stone in our field, getting ready to plow, and then another time we can go out and gather them all together again in order to build something. I see this even around me from northern Dunn County. It's pretty rocky. I see a lot of these fields where they've gone through and they've picked up all these rocks, and then they have this great big pile of rocks at the corner or maybe in the middle of their field. And then later on, they come back with big tractors and take a big scoop of them rocks, put them in trucks, carry them off to go build something. So what was once trash is now something worthwhile. We know the phrase, one man's garbage is another man's treasure. And this is a situation that will certainly bear out in reaction. Again, a thing that can benefit us one week can be a hindrance to us the next, or a nuisance. Verse 6 says, a time to get, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away. Certainly anyone who's involved in the stock market, especially these days, can understand this. Or even business in general. Again, out of your control. I've seen some guys work extremely hard at their business, but they can only control it to some degree. It says, a time to keep and a time to cast away. And this I know in my own life, something that can seem so incredibly sentimentally important to me at one time in my life, later gets tossed out in the garbage. I'm very sentimental. And I'll hold on to things, you know, shoes that don't fit me anymore, worn out. Those of you that are old enough, I own 2 original pairs of Earth shoes. Do you guys know what Earth shoes are? I think I got the last 2 pair on Earth. I never really wear them because they kind of play havoc on my back, but they're cool. You know, what can you do? You know, so they sit there and gather dust. But it's, you know, we think it's so sentimental, and then we throw it out, you know, years later, and I wonder, what's the difference? Time. Nothing but time. It's the same article, same issue. Verse 7, he says, a time to rend and a time to sow. And it means a time to tear, is what it's saying, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak. We know that there's a time to sew up those blue jeans one more time. And then there comes a time where it's time to tear them into patches or throw them all together. And I know sometimes that time to throw away those blue jeans probably happened a long time ago. And again, isn't it sad with blue jeans? You just get them, they're exactly right. They're just so comfortable, they're like pajamas. But you only get to wear them like that for like a week. And then they're gone. You know, they just disintegrate on your body. You know. And it's amazing too, because fashion, and I don't know if he had any idea, this concept of fashion, certainly together now, I mean, fashions come and go, and the average individual has very little say about it and no control. Some of us actually feed into that. I don't. I'm going to wear Levi blue jeans until I'm dead. I've left instructions to be buried in blue jeans. Okay? I don't care if they're fashionable. I wear straight-legged blue jeans. And now, those nasty bell-bottoms are back. And then the worst ones, those great big huge monster bells from the late 70s, you know, that you drag along the ground, you can't see your feet. That's insane. Again, you know, I should have kept all those pants. He goes on and he says, the time to keep silence and the time to speak. I'm amazed that the same words, and I know this well, being pastor and having a council, the same words that at one moment can be a timely blessing, and the next time, the same words can just be a detonator to an explosion. And I've done it. I have told somebody a certain set of words and they just blow up. And I'm wondering, what just happened there? And then they finally cool down, come back in my office. I tell them the exact same thing again and they're very repentant. Everything's cool. But those are the same words. Now, when is that time to speak and when it's to be silent? I don't know that any of us have mastered that. I mean, the words don't change, simply the heart and the mind of the receiver. Once again, in effect, it's out of our control. That's what Solomon's driving at with all of these things. It says in verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now again, Solomon here, we need to realize when we talk about love and hate here, Solomon is not speaking in this verse, or really, for the most part, throughout this entire book. He's not speaking in terms of a proper behavior of a man or a woman of faith. He is speaking in the heart of a reality of a world around him and the observations that he's making. This is the heart of man, mankind. Now, history has certainly shown us that this verse is true. It's amazing that when we look back at history, we see those who were once our enemies or later on they're our friends or vice versa. I mean, Japan and Germany are 2 perfect examples. I mean, first they're our enemy, then they're our friends in the next war. Or we drop a couple atomic bombs on them, blow them to oblivion, and then they're like one of our greatest trading and, partners and our allies now. Of course, a few of them haven't forgotten. We just passed the anniversary of Hiroshima, and there's still some people there a little angry. I can understand. Don't get atomic bombs dropped on you every day. But it's amazing how one day they can be a friend, the next the enemy, and then or one's an enemy, and the next day he's a friend. Again, out of your control. The only thing you really get is a chance to react. You don't get a chance to choose. Verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? So now Solomon is commenting here in verse 9 as a kind of a final statement to verses 1 through 8. And basically, in Old King James, he's saying, what's the use? What's the point? See, Solomon sees all these things that he has listed 1 through 8. There's 14 of them there. He sees all these things as out of his control. They're merely left to him to move in reaction mode. It seems that when it comes to these things and so many other things in our lives, we frankly can only strike a defensive pose because it seems fruitless to move and useless and powerless for us to move in some sort of offensive action, because the result of whatever we do is far from guaranteed. He says in verse 10, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of man to be exercised in it. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when I read that verse, I kind of sense that Solomon's giving us a heavy kind of verbal sigh of relief here, or a sigh of exhaustion. It's a verbal arms thrown up in disgust and resignation. Saying, I give up. I don't get it. Verse 11 says, He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, this is a statement that is supported elsewhere in Scripture. And throughout the Word of God, we come to the realization that God not only has a purpose and a plan, but there is crucial timing to that plan. Now, believer, this is so important for us to come to full acknowledgement about. Now, any attempt to circumnavigate God's plan and further His divine timing can take what in its root form was a beautiful plan of God and can make it ugly and a potentially explosive event. I'll give you an example. Sex inside of marriage is wonderful. It can be a fantastic thing. If you are planning to get married and you unwrap that present before Christmas, you're going to ruin it. You'll ruin it all. And chances are good that you'll destroy that entire plan of God simply by the timing. Was it not His plan? Oh yes, it's His plan. You ruined it by its timing. That goes for ministry, service. I mean, so many things in our lives can be God's plan, but when we don't move in His timing, we can destroy it. And let me tell you something, that can happen by moving too early, and that can also happen by moving too late. Understand that God's timing is as crucial as His plan that He has for us. He goes on in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. Now again, we have Solomon here as in the last chapter, as we covered last week. We see Solomon surrendering himself to what seems to be the simplest of understandings. I mean, no great deep truths here from the famous man of wisdom. And it seems that Solomon here, even after chasing all the great questions and seeking all the great answers of life, he resigns himself here to a very childlike reality. And that is that there's nothing he could do to change what is true. There's nothing he could do to avoid the unavoidable. So he embraces this inevitable simplicity of a life that is just surrendered to what? He doesn't acknowledge at this point, but just surrendered. Many of us come to that in our lives. We have asked the great questions of life, at least as far as we dared. And we have, many of us, sought after our dreams and our aspirations, and only to come up empty-handed. And so what we've done is we've surrendered. We have resigned ourselves to just life. And so we're not so desperate or so sad or so disappointed that we're willing to check out our life early. But we have resigned ourselves to never achieving and never knowing the great things of life. And so basically we just live. We go to work and we come home, and maybe to a wife that, you know, you're still married, but it's hardly Hollywood. and you eat dinner and you watch TV and you go to bed and you get up the next day and you do it again. Saturdays you sleep in late. Sundays you watch football. And that's life. It's surrendered. That is what Solomon's saying here. I mean, there's no deep, you know, facts here. There's no great epiphany. There's just simply, I have resigned myself to just living. He goes on in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, and that men should fear before Him. See, through all of this search that Solomon has thus far been on, he's able to come to certainly one grand, unchangeable truth. And in essence, it was a great revelation to him, it seems, by the way that he deals with it on these pages. And that was that no matter what God decides as to form and to its timing, there's nothing in this world that anyone can do to change that. Now, for those of you that know the term, that's a very Calvinistic stance, isn't it? Now, I agree with Solomon's Calvinistic stance when it comes to the things of the future. I'm very Calvinistic in the sense that I believe that all of the future has been written. I believe it's all laid out there. In fact, in God's eyes, it's all done. That's why He's able to see us as perfect saints when all of us that are here tonight know that we're not. Certainly not in practice. But I believe it has all been written. But for Solomon, it seemed to give an element of despair and an element of pain when, for those who have come to a real understanding of this, or at least to the point that we are, there's a peace. It's a different reaction, a different stance on what God has decided. Now, to say that God has everything in His hands and to say that He is calling all the shots and there's nothing we can do to change that, that may seem, you know, as a simple concept, but again, Solomon is kind of delivering it here as a very profound truth. He's went on this great journey. He's searched the ends of the earth and he's come back home again to say, guess what? God's got it all in His control. He's calling all the shots and there isn't anything we're going to do to change that. And that's, again, where we stand today. But yet many of us will admit such a concept in word, but we deny it in life's practice. We'll be the first to stand and say, oh yes, God's got it all in His control, all the time, He's got a plan, and you know, He's got the whole world in His hands. You know, we sing all the songs, and you know, we verbalize it, but yet our lives speak the different because we believe that we can go out there tomorrow and that we can, in effect, change God's mind. Oh, if I beg Him long enough, if I just push, if I just keep trying, if I just go to school long enough and get enough degrees, whatever it might be, I will affect change in God's plan. It's not going to happen. And when that reality is truly grasped, I don't mean just in word, but I mean truly in life action, indeed. When that is truly grasped, that individual is truly just a heartbeat away from salvation. Because real redemption, real salvation, coming to know Jesus Christ, there is that moment when you realize He's God. Oh, He's God. He made everything. He's calling all the shots. All His timing, all His plan. Because you see, the world out there, this is the dividing line, sheep and goats. They still believe that they can affect a change in what the future of the world holds. Solomon goes on in verse 15. He says, that which has been is now. That which is to be has already been. And God requireth that which is past. Now he's kind of voiced this before, that nothing new under the sun concept. You know, it seems that with God, and I don't know, maybe I think too much, maybe I'm going down the road of Solomon here, but it really does seem that time with God seems to be served on a revolving platter. Have you ever noticed that we look at Scripture and anyone who is knowledgeable on biblical Old Testament prophecy sees that there is this fulfilling, short-term fulfillment and long-term fulfillment. And we look at how God has dealt with His people and how even the children of Israel went around and around and around, never seeming to sit up and go, hey, wait a minute now. Haven't we went down this road before? And many of us had spent our lives doing that. I am saddened when, as pastor, I deal with some people who have went down a certain path in their lives, and it is oftentimes maybe one of despair or one of childlike tantrum. And they sooner or later come back out of that again, and they're saying, you know, how could I have been so stupid? That was really dumb. You know, I'm sorry, I repent. They use all the right words. And then for a time, days, weeks, months, sometimes even years go by. And they only go so far, and they sit there and they're like spinning their wheels, only to come right around again. And I go, I remember you. You were in my office 5 years ago. Weren't we having this conversation? And we just go around and around. And some of us are stuck on that thing. And God oftentimes allows that to happen as Solomon is coming to the realization so that we might know Him. Now that may kind of boggle your mind. How does that help me know Him? I tell you, I drive the same route every day, back and forth home, 25 miles. You know, those are the times you think, you know, I could probably drive this asleep, you know, blindfolded. You know every curve, every road. I rode it in my car, and you know, I had my little motorbike. I ride in my motorbike, so I get to see it right up close, you know, nice and slow. I know that road. That's the point, you see. God brings us back around again that we go, wait a minute. You know, I know this. Last time, God dealt with me this way. And come to think of it, the time before that, He dealt with me this way. Hey, I have an idea. I reckon God's going to deal with me that way again. There you go. Now you're on the growth. Now you're on the road to someplace. And God has a track record of this. You see, this is God's way of making His nature and His plan very real to us. By showing us how He worked in the past, He's showing us how He will work in the future. And in that way, truly we are without excuse as to the reality of His being, of His nature, the certainty of His words. I mean, let's face it, those of you that studied prophecy, is there any reason to believe in the remotest idea, just the stretches of your mind, can you even fathom the idea that God will not do what God has said He will do? No, what makes me so sure? Well, I'm sure because God has always done what He said He would do. As we discussed about prophecy recently in Sunday service, I mean, Jesus Christ fulfilled, over 300 prophecies. And the odds, as we discussed that Sunday, are astronomical, beyond human comprehension. Why would I not believe that God will do what He said He would do? He always has. But He does that so that we are without excuse, because the Bible tells us that we'll all stand before Him and that we'll all be without excuse. Solomon's coming to that acknowledgement. He said in verse 16, "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, and the wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." So now through the reality of God's supernatural involvement, Solomon now, he's looking back at the world and the miles that he has traveled on this quest. Do you ever do that? Are you one who is willing to just stop, stand still, know that He is God, turn around and look back? Because there is a clarity of your life and a clarity of God's action by turning around and looking where you've come from. Seeing how God dealt with you, seeing the realities of life and the paths that you're on. To look back so oftentimes gives us clarity of the future. If we as mankind would simply look back at history, I wonder if we just keep blowing each other up. It really has never served much purpose. So Solomon's looking back here. And by doing so now, he sees clearly what he did not see before. He sees the wickedness of the world. He sees the wickedness of even the church of God. Now, that's certainly a clear perspective. We know that hindsight says 20/20. And so all of a sudden, Solomon has this clear perspective. But understand that it is seen from a viewpoint of a mountaintop on the other side of this journey. Again, unless we are willing to go on that journey and truly look and ask ourselves the hard questions that Solomon has been asking throughout this book, which is, what's the purpose of life? Where is this going? What is this all about? If we're afraid to ask those questions, we will never see clearly behind us. Solomon asked those questions, and now standing on the other side of his journey, he's able to see very clearly the world that's behind him. I've always been amazed at when I began to travel in other countries to watch their news and watch them report on America. It's very enlightening. It's really interesting to see how they see what's happening versus how we see what is happening. Solomon here, almost as if at this pinnacle, this end of his journey, the blinders of the world have been taken off. Now he sees clearly what the world really is. Let me tell you something. If you desire such a view, make no mistake, there are no shortcuts to such a staggering view. I don't know if you guys have ever done any mountain climbing. I remember in high school I was able to be in the Alps. And I always loved the mountains, you know. I'd seen the Rocky Mountains and wow, mountains. But let me tell you something. If you've seen the Rocky Mountains and then if you see the Alps, the Rocky Mountains are like, wow. The Alps are like, whoa. I mean, You just stand and stare because your mind cannot comprehend that. And now I've seen Mount Everest standing in a little Nepali village looking off from a wooden swinging bridge through the mountains, seeing the peak of Mount Everest. And it's like, oh. You have to be there. Pictures are never going to do it. And you'll never have that view unless you're there. Solomon is there. He had traveled the miles. He had climbed the mountain so that he could stand on the top and look back at the world. And when he turned around and looked back, all of a sudden there was a clarity that he would never have had if he had not asked these questions, if he had not went on this journey. You got to travel the miles. You got to climb the mountain in order to see the truth and to look back. In verse 17, he says, I said in mine heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time, there every purpose, and for every work. So now, Solomon, it seems, in almost a peaceful acknowledgement, through what he has come to know, he realizes that God would deal with all this unrighteousness that he was looking back on, that he would deal with all of the wickedness. But he also realized that he would do so in his timing. Few of us have never had the fleshly desire to curse God for his timing, have we? And it's never fast enough. God never seems to move fast enough. Solomon was coming to the realization that God not only was going to do what he was going to do, but he's going to do it in his timing. I said in verse 18, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity, all is emptiness. All go into one place, all are dust, and all turn to dust again. And yet now, even though Solomon is able to stand on that hilltop, so to speak, and look back and see the world in a more clear light, he's still now speaking verse 18 through 20 here, speaking out of his own understanding, certainly outside of God's confirmation. He is stating, for right or for wrong, that he believes that God is allowing such wickedness in this world to take place, to test mankind and to manifest what they truly are. For we are, as he states, at least in one respect, no different than all the life that there is on this planet, and that is that we all sooner or later will die. And so Solomon sees no other explanation for this common ground. So he kind of develops this concept, if that we're all going to die, he develops this concept that this it must just all be a test theory. It just all must be a test. God's testing us. So he goes on in verse 21, he says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth?" And now Solomon here, with almost childlike human understanding, and one certainly, again, that's without biblical support, kind of gives us an oversimplified view of what happens after death. And I would imagine that where Solomon was standing, that would be the best that he could offer. Because I think the concept of what's happening or going to happen to us after death is a concept that certainly stretches beyond oftentimes man's detailed understanding. We can read Scripture, and certainly Solomon didn't have the complete revelation of the New Testament to understand what even we understand. But even in that understanding, can anyone here tonight tell me exactly what's going to happen the second you close your eyes? Now, we know the Bible tells us that we'll be in the presence of Christ. How will that happen? Will there be a tunnel? A bright light? You know, will we blink and be in a chair, you know, sitting in a white room, sort of like the Matrix kind of thing, you know? How's it all going to happen? We don't know. Solomon is trying to explain something that, quite honestly, is beyond our detailed understanding. Mankind has always had this need inside of them to know and to explain everything. That's why some of us have problems with the concept of God. We want to say, you know, if God were to just come down right now, you know, if he were to manifest himself here in this room, you know. I mean, make this chair move, God, then I'll believe in you. Make something fall out of the sky, God, and then I'll believe in you. Or if we can't explain what's going to happen on every issue of our lives, we don't want to believe. Let me ask you an important question in that realm. Do you want a God that you understand 100%? I don't know about you, but I want and I need a God who's bigger than me. That's why I'm a Christian tonight. Because if I didn't want a God that's bigger than me, then I would just keep the God I had before, which was me. But from the garden, like Adam and Eve, we all believed that God was somehow holding out on us. And he's got a secret. We're going to find it. We'll just clone some genes and make our own people. He's holding out on us. I think Scripture will bear this out, that if we were to know all the secrets of the universe, I think it'd be beyond our ability to live. I think it would kill us. I think we need new bodies, new brains. And if you think the Rockies or the Alps is an incredible wow, I think when we stand before the Lord and we truly understand all there is, that will be the greatest wow of your life. He says, finally, in verse 22, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So again, a stand Solomon is taking here that he believes to be accurate and complete in his process of deduction and this great journey of inquiry. He begins to form now what we've seen before, that philosophy of life, Solomon's creed to live by. See, for Solomon, he reasons that if all is out of his control, then there's no purpose in attempting to be in control. And further, ultimately, and this is ultimately damning to each one of us if we adhere to this, is Solomon's belief that since God's going to do whatever God's going to do, then no action on our part will ever affect any real consequence upon this life, our death, or the hereafter. That's extreme Calvinism. God's going to do what God's going to do. Why do anything? He's going to take care of it all. Let me tell you something. As I says, that is an ultimately, personally, damnable idea because it's flawed really at its core. Scripture clearly tells us that what we do indeed does have an effect. And let me make it very clear to you here tonight that which we do may seem in this life very small and inconsequential, but yet in truth, it holds a very powerful, all-consuming effect. And what is it that I speak of? Jesus or no Jesus? Faith or no faith? See, Solomon had reached a desperate point in his life where he believed that nothing that he could do would ever matter. Nothing that he could ever affect could change anything ultimately. Now, when you deal with God and you deal with the fact that he has everything in his hands, you have to understand something, or at least attempt to, and that's all we can do really here. And that the God that we follow lives in a timeless realm. We are linear time people. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future. God has no beginning, and he has no end. And he always was, and always is, and always will be. Chuck Smith years ago gave the example, and I like it so well, I do share it. But it's the idea that with all of us, we see life as a parade passing by, and we're sitting on the curb. And we're like children, and we watch one float go by at a time. But you see, God sees the parade from the view of the Goodyear blimp. He sees the whole parade all at once. Is it the same parade? Oh yes, it's the same parade. It's all in where you view it from. For us, we view it from here. For God, he views it from beyond. So he sees the whole parade. But to say that you cannot do anything tonight to affect the change in your life is to surrender to the inevitable that Solomon surrendered to. And that is just, well, I guess I'm just going to live then. You know, whatever it dishes out. Let's take it as it comes and be in reaction mode your whole life. But there's one decision that may seem very, very small. And frankly, it can happen in but a moment of a time. And that is your decision to follow Christ or not. As long as you remain on the outside, you are subject to the winds of this world to blow you here and there. You will never have control. You will die when it's your time to die, no matter how much bran you eat or how much you jog. I always worry about the people that jog. I mean, aren't they risking getting hit by cars? I mean, I always wanted to, you know, as I drive by them on Sunday morning and they're jogging, I'm on my way to church. I can't help but think, dude, you're going to die. I want to shout it out the window. But I thought they might consider that some sort of threat. So, you know, if you're just living on the outside, there's nothing you can do to control it. You're going to die when you die. You're going to get sick when you get sick. Fired when you get fired. You're going to get the job when you get the job. And it's just waiting. and you surrender to just living. But to choose Jesus Christ, to surrender your life to Him, affects all of life as you know it. And you can look at the next day and be thrilled. What that day will hold, knowing that while God does indeed have your whole life in His hands, there's a great peace in that, and you have, in effect, changed your destiny. That's it, though. That's the choice you get to make. Am I still going to die when I'm going to die? You bet. Do I care? Not a lick. I'm going to get sick when I get sick. Rich or poor. But I have affected my life by making a choice for Jesus Christ. Solomon stands at the end of chapter 3 in reluctant surrender, with only really a half a pitcher. Really, that's all he'll ever have. It's all we'll ever have, a half a pitcher of what God intends to do. But he has come to that very, very important concept that you're not going to change anything. God's got it all. You say, I don't like that. And I say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change a thing. Well, God doesn't got me. Oh, but He does. And I can prove it to you. He'll take you out when it's your time. And it doesn't matter where you are. There's a bunch of us get on a plane going to India here pretty soon. Things have calmed down a little bit over there right now, so that's good. You know, we think when you go to these countries, I mean, I didn't know. I mean, you get... We're riding on Russian airlines. It's not India that makes me afraid. It's the Russian airlines that's... You know, Aeroflot. I bet you guys fly Aeroflot quite a bit, don't you?
Yeah.
It's like, you know, I figure God wants me. It don't matter whether I'm flying in an Aeroflot airline somewhere or whether I'm sitting in my living room. In closing tonight, guys, if you're living in that kind of desperation and you're thinking, what's the point? This is the reason why God chose to have this book in the Word of God. I mean, you read it and it's like, man, this book's a bummer. Man, this is about as bad as Job, you know? This is real sad. But the point is being, is that while God does have us all in His hands, the choice is whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. So as we close in prayer tonight, it seems that after every chapter in Ecclesiastes, I'm making the offer and I can't help but do it. Because I can't help but feel as we read this book that this is a journey each one of us goes down. Some of us have arrived at the end and said, well, there's nothing left to do but just, you know, live. And some of us have said, you know what? This is crazy. There's nothing left to do but give it up to Jesus. Let's pray.